Today is our fifth and final Sunday on this focus, but I love Sundays. And I hope that you've grown in your love for what this day really means and how this day can determine the direction of all the other days. When you focus on Christ and you make Him first in your life, trusting Him with the rest, He will take care of all other things. Well, today we're going to conclude this, and this I Love Sundays focus, but I hope it never leaves our minds how important Sunday is and how really what God does with Sundays in our rest, our refueling, our refocusing on Him and with our family and with our friends, setting our entire week and our entire life in a different direction. Today I want us to focus on seeing why Sunday has really changed the world. They alluded to it a little bit in the video buffer, but throughout history, there has been a significant amount of good done because of those who are followers of Christ and have set aside their lives on Christ's behalf so that they may make an eternal difference in the lives wherever they were found. They focused on God, and God gave them the wisdom and the ability to change the world for Him. So I'll go over some of that today. It's like two guys who met after several, almost 20 years after high school. They ran into each other at a business conference. They were so excited to see each other, and they began to talk, and then they decided, well, let me just go over and have dinner with them. And then they talked all through the night. And one guy who lived locally said, oh, you know what, I got to get home. You know, I forgot to call my wife and tell her I wasn't coming home for dinner, and I've been hanging out with you. You know, so, but maybe she's asleep, so it won't be that big of a deal. Well, he'd gone home, and the next day, the two friends talked to each other on the phone, and the buddy asked him, so was your wife asleep? No, she wasn't asleep. In fact, she was up, and she got all historical on me. Oh, you mean hysterical? No, she got real historical. She went over everything I've done wrong in the last 20 years. A little bit today, I want us to look at history and the future. We'll broadcast ourselves into the future of what God is going to do. But then I want to look through history of what He has done in and through His people to prepare us for what is to come. So I'll get a little historical on you today, but in a positive way. Looking both past, present, and future, preparing us for what we're supposed to do today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We'll look at verse 6, 7, 8, and 9. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can pick up one in the pew rack. There's a red Bible there, and you can turn to page 1039. That'll get us right into the section where we're at. I'm going into the future so you understand. When you plan things, it's best to always look to the end and have the end goal in mind. Because during the process of going, if you don't have the end result in mind, you may get distracted discouraged. Where's the motivation to continue on? If you don't know where you're heading, may not know how to get there. So have the end in mind, and I want you to see a little glimpse of the end so that you understand where you are now and what it's going to take to get to where we need to be. And so in Revelation chapter 19, now Revelation chapter 19 is an entire chapter, is a very fascinating chapter. And he speaks of the church and of future things. And I'll commend you to read the first five verses there to get a little context. We don't have the time to do that today, but it's the exact opposite of what chapter 19, verse 6, 7, 8, 9 is about. But look at this with me. I'll read the entire section. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like, am I in the right section? Yes. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, present tense. This is future, but it's talking about like it's happening right now, the marriage of the Lamb. The groom, Christ, is now gathered His bride, and the bride has made herself ready. This marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is granted, verse 8, it is granted her to clothe herself with the fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's so important that the angel who's speaking this to John says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. An incredible portion of Scripture, and in the whole context of Revelation, there is far more than we can focus on today. But I want us to just get a glimpse. What does it mean that this marriage supper is going to take place? And what does it mean to prepare for that day? I'll just give you a few observations in the text that we've got. You can write these down, because you notice that in the text it says the Lord reigns. It says the Lord Almighty, or the Lord Omnipotent, perhaps in your translation, reigns. Well, I want us to focus this way on the text. Because the Lord reigns, then what is our response? What is to take place? So focus in your mind, if the Lord is reigning, he's in absolute sovereign control. And this is the end of time, and he's been in sovereign control of the entire history. And then the marriage supper of the when the bride of Christ, the church, is now consummating that marriage, connecting to Christ unlike we've ever done in the history of the world. And God is reigning. What is our response? What are we supposed to do with that? The first thing is this: it tells us to rejoice in God. I think that's both a present tense verb and a future tense. We will be rejoicing in heaven. Everybody will say amen. When we get to heaven and all the tears and all the pain and all the sorrow is gone, when we finally have arrived to where we desire to be, there will be much rejoicing. We will be rejoicing because God reigns, and it'll be so evident in every one of our minds that God is in control. But if it's so evident when we're in heaven, might he want us to also realize that even now, when we still have sorrows and tears and pain, that God is still reigning and we can still rejoice? Do you have anything to rejoice in the Lord today? I know that every one of us has some type of baggage that we either have from the far past or even the recent past, things in our lives and the struggles that we have. But every day, if you're breathing a breath and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have more than enough to rejoice, because he is in control. He is absolutely sovereign, and he is absolutely loving, that he has chosen by his own free will. I know people talk about their free will, but let me tell you, God has a free will. He can do what he chooses to do anytime, and he never asks for permission. God in his sovereign will has chosen to love you and interact with you and mold and shape you and convert you and transform you into the likeness of Christ. You have more than enough to rejoice for now. I know with the negative bent on all the media we have, we can be so influenced as a church to even almost be convinced that God has stepped off his throne, is no longer reigning. I mean, Christian people can be so guilty of being so negative and so despondent and so depressed about the world's conditions. I mean, we're not clueless that the world is going through some incredible seismic shifts in culture, not only here in the United States, but all over the world. We realize that there are terrorists on the other side that would love to come over here and chop your head off and eat it for lunch. We know that. But I stand here absolutely 100% convinced, and I am immovable, God is in control and reigning, and he is worthy of our rejoicing. Do you get up saying, oh, God, you've given me another day? Or do you say, oh, Lord, it's another morning and I got to live? God is absolutely in control. And you know what? What you can't see is why he's allowing certain things to accomplish his ultimate will. On that Good Friday that Jim alluded to earlier, it was no Good Friday for people there watching their Savior die. Even Peter was running back and disassociating himself with them. You know, his mother Mary was there weeping, and there were others. And none of the disciples wanted to be around. They couldn't believe it. They wouldn't have called it a Good Friday, because they couldn't see what God was doing in the moment to bring the greatest glory on Sunday. Let me just tell you and remind you, by the way, that even though it may look dark and grim so many days, you've got to understand God is working his sovereign will through it all. And he's got greater glory coming. Hang on to the hope and the prophecies that he's given us, that there is going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're going to see without any hindrance that he is reigning, but you have to, even blindly so far in our life, you just have to trust that he's reigning and in control, and you can trust him through it all. It says here that God is reigning. He is the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the All-Powerful One who reigns. He says in verse 6, right before that, he says, Alleluia. I always love that in the New Testament because that's a Hebrew word. And even in our English text, they retained the Hebrew word from the Old Testament. They didn't translate that here. It's Alleluia. You break that down, what does that mean? It's a combination of several Hebrew words. The end of it is Yah, which is a shortened version of Yahweh. Yahweh. In the middle, there's that little you, and really that was an intentional you. Listen to my command. Yah is worthy of being praised, so you do this. And Hallel was praise. It means praise. Hallel, you, Yah. You praise God. You have much to praise God for. Now, some people say, well, I knew that. And other people say, well, I didn't know that. That's how that breaks down. Yeah. If you were a child probably in the 70s, 80s, they would sing this goofy song. All right, when I was in Awanas, they would do this. I got saved when I was about 12. Somebody invited me to church through a baseball team. I went to Awanas, and then they'd split the group in half. And so let me just do it with this. You would sing, Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. So let's do that with me. Just kind of split this in half and say, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Try that out. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then on the other side of the room, in a goofy way, you'd say, praise ye the Lord, which is hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. So then you go like this. Do this again. That's the first time I've ever led a 200-voice choir. You guys did excellent. You know, I love that. That's, you know, it's kind of like the joke in our house because we're trying to learn Spanish a little bit. And you can say to Abigail, who's two, you know, ¿Qué pasa? What's happening? ¿Qué pasa? What's happening? It's the same thing. Hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. Same thing. Do you wake up saying, I'm going to praise God? Hallelujah. Now, if you got that song stuck in your head the rest of the day, you're welcome. I don't care if you don't like it. It's what we need to be reminded of. You praise God. It's a command and a privilege that we have. All right. So you see here, we can rejoice. Because the Lord reigns, we can rejoice. Hallelujah. Regardless of who is in the White House, we can praise the Lord. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word from thousands of years ago. And throughout history, they've been saying, we need to praise the Lord. Consider history. When Adolf Hitler was in Germany, what were Christians supposed to do? Praise the Lord. When Napoleon Bonaparte was roaming the earth from France, what were they supposed to do as believers? Praise the Lord. When Alexander the Great, you know, the king of ancient Greece, the king of Macedon, the Frederick the Great, king of Prussia, when Akbar, the ruler of India, when Genghis Khan was roaming the planet, what were Christians and Jewish people who trust the Lord were supposed to do? So don't tell me, well, our world is corrupt and I just have nothing to praise God for. Let me tell you, you still live in one of the freest times, the best times in all of history. You have more than enough to praise God for. What are we supposed to do? Why is Sunday my greatest day of the week? Because it reminds me I need to praise the Lord. Because during the week, I may get off track, but I can know that every week I have a weekly reminder with some of my closest, dearest people, friends, that they say, we need to praise God. We can remind each other of that. I mean, think about even the New Testament, the Old Testament, Herod Antipas, Herodias, Abimelech from the Old Testament, Jezebel running the earth, Jephthah, Herod the Great. all of this during times when the people of God had to praise the Lord. It says in verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Perhaps your translation says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him all the honor. If he is most honorable, worthy of our allegiance and praise, no matter what's going on now, realize the future is going to be perfect. And right now, we have the privilege of praising and honoring the God who is worthy of that. That's not only our future, that's our present. Here's the second thing I want you to see in the text. Not only do we rejoice in God now because he reigns, we also receive his gifts because he reigns. All right, in the text, you'll see up there, verse 8, I just took a portion of that and put it on the screen. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, you realize the imagery that they're using here is a wedding, that the bride of Christ, the one preparing for the wedding, is the church, all of us collectively. In the Bible, we're called a family, we're called stones, but the most beautiful picture is the bride, because everyone knows when a bride walks into a room that she receives honor, everyone stands up. Why, she's so beautiful. All the gorgeous look and the arraignment of her clothing, the long train, and you walk as she walks in, everybody goes, wow. Now I want you to realize in the culture that we have, focusing on the bride, realize it's because of the grace of Christ that we as the bride get any attention, because the adornment that we have on us, we're preparing for that, was given to us by the reigning God through Jesus Christ. It was granted her, the church. I'm going to give you what you need so that when you are being displayed for the world to see and be received by me, I've given you all that you need. That you are going to be perfected because of Christ. I just give you three of the gifts that he gives us. One is called justification. All right, I'm going to get a little theological if you want to jot some words down. If you're not a good speller like me, just Google it later. But justify, I had never sinned. Justification. That God, knowing that you and I were sinful, apart from Christ, with no hope, God is reigning, but there was nothing we could do. We were inadequate, inept to ever accomplish anything apart from his grace to get over our sin. God had to devise his own sovereign reigning plan to save us. And to do so, with our sin, tainted as we were, Christ came on our behalf. He was called a substitutionary atonement. You know, a substitute. We just sang it just a few moments ago, that we just don't understand why he took our place. That we deserve the cross. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve, by our own actions and activities and our heart being so darkened, to be separated from God forever. But one of the greatest gifts that you'll ever receive, when Christ came out of heaven, down to earth, took on flesh and says, I will be your substitute. I will take your place and I will pay the penalty. Your sin will be taken off of you when you trust me and applied to me, and I will die on your behalf. Because there is no access to God without a perfect sacrifice and a way through me. What a gift. That's something we're adorning. When we call ourselves a child of God, that's not because we've arrived and we've done something, that we've gotten smart or we've figured out how life works and we've cleaned ourselves up. Only through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial atonement, is what gives us the gift that he gives us, justification. Second thing he gives us is what's called sanctification. Not only does he take our lives and transforms it through the justifying work of Christ on the cross, he says, I'm not done with you. I've given you now a new nature. I've given you holiness, but we've got to work it out in your life. You're not ready for glorification. You're not ready for the wedding. But I'm going to give you all the tools necessary, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the wisdom that you need, that you're going to work out your salvation, is what the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2. You're going to work out this salvation This is a gift I've given you that you and I, partnering together through the Holy Spirit, that you're going to have to make some choices every day. You're justified. You're bought by my blood. You are my bride. Let me just step back and tell you that in a Jewish culture, to get married, there was called a betrothal. The to-be husband would select his bride and working with a family when he would pay the price for that bride at the beginning. The wedding was coming, but he paid full price for the bride before that wedding. They were betrothed. They were connected. They were in relationship and committed. But then the wedding would come. If you remember Mary and Joseph, that they were betrothed, they were committed. He had paid the bride price, but then found out she was pregnant. And he had to, if he wanted to discard the relationship, he had to divorce her. They hadn't had the wedding, but he had already paid the price, and in this between time, he would have to divorce her because it was a full commitment. I want you to understand, Christ paid the price for you. And the wedding is coming. You're already his. But during this time period, you're preparing for the beautiful day. What he has done for you, he wants to put on display through you. That's sanctification. And every day you choose, as Colossians says, to take off the old person, to take off those old habits, and you're putting on the new ones that he has given you. The Holy Spirit working within you is going to give you that fruit that begins to bear, and you work that out. You're working out your salvation, the love and the patience and the kindness and the gentleness and the self-control and the others. All those things, as you put the Word of God in your mind and into action, he's sanctifying you. That's a gift granted to you to clothe you from him. You would not have that ability without God's working in you and through you. And for you. But that's a cooperative effort. He didn't just give it to you and do it all for you. He does salvation for you, but sanctification, he says, now you've got to get up and begin to prepare yourself. The last gift then is glorification. I'll just briefly touch on this. Glorification is when we cease breathing on this planet and we open our eyes to our glorious home in heaven with him. And the greatest thing about heaven is not all the benefits, all the peripheral things, it's our personal face-to-face relationship with our Savior. To be with him, to know him. You know, all the other things are just bonus to me. But heaven, I drove by a church the other day, and you know, people put different things on their signs at churches. You probably notice them. Some of them are goofy, some of them are good, you know, and some of them make you think. One said, just around the corner from my house, "You are the gospel." I thought, what? I'm not the gospel. God is the gospel. I'm just the recipient of the good news of Christ, and his gospel might live through me, but I am not the gospel. I don't point people to myself. I say, would you just look at what God has done with this wretched sinner and then see how great the glorious news is that even you can be redeemed by God. God, through Jesus Christ, is the gospel. Heaven is about God, not about us. But he wants us there, and that's why he gives us, he grants us clothing so that we're prepared for that day. And the glorification is when he perfects all that he wants to do in and through us, and he brings us into heaven to be with him. Those are just three of the primary gifts that he gives us. And we rejoice and we receive. Are you receiving that justification? Are we receiving that work in you, even daily, when like a gardener? Sometimes the gardener has to prune off things of you so that you can have more growth. If you're going through some painful things, perhaps that's God's gift to you so that he can bring more fruit from you. And then glorification, know that he's going to perfect his plan in you and bring you right into his presence so you're ready for the day of your wedding with Jesus. That's sanctification and then glorification. Eternity guaranteed to those who are being transformed by Jesus Christ himself. But here's the third thing in the text. And I want to focus on this for the remainder of our time because we're talking about both present and future. But I want to say, well if we're rejoicing and we're receiving, then what are we supposed to do? It says in the text from verse 7 and 8 that we are to get ready for our groom. That's our calling right now. He's given us all the resources we need. He's transformed us through the blood of Christ and now the Spirit working within us. We are commanded and privileged And his bride, it says, has made herself ready. Do you see our participation in this? It's not just what God has done for us, but we have to step up. This is part of our sanctification. We have to get ourselves ready. A bride doesn't just sit there and go, well, y'all put my clothes on, and y'all pretty up my face, and y'all do my hair, but I'm not moving. You know, that they are actively eager, heart and mind and activity. His bride has made herself ready. And what is this readiness? What is this garment? Talking about it that has been granted to you by Christ, it says, for the fine linen, and I don't want you to miss this, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I don't want you to mistake all the righteous deeds that Christ has done for you. That's why I put that at the beginning. Because of his deeds, we're able to do our deeds. We don't earn our salvation, but if he has worked for us on our behalf, he says, now, bride, you get up and you begin to move and you prepare yourself for the wedding day, because I have bought you and I have prepared you and I've given you all the resources. Now, while I leave you on this planet, you are preparing yourself for the wedding day. What are you going to do? Well, why are you still on this earth? Well, what are you supposed to do to display the beauty of what Christ has done in you around all other people around this world? That's your readiness. You realize when you're preparing for that day, it's not just for you. That Christ left you here so that while he works on you, he's displaying. Anybody ever been in the bride's room when she's getting prepared? And everybody, I have not been in the bride's room, I'll just confess. All right, so, but you know, I've seen enough pictures, you know, appropriate pictures. That, I mean, there's a lot of business. Everybody's excited about what's going on. It draws attention. Guess what? When the church is preparing themselves for their groom, the world pays attention because something is going on that's very unique that they don't get to experience. And not only do they get to watch it, perhaps some, By the influence of the Spirit, goes, I want to be married too. I want to join this groom. I want to be a bride. When the church is preparing themselves best, it is the most attractive and transforming work that the world will ever see. That they too, because when we prepare, it draws them to want to prepare and be justified and sanctified and glorified in Christ. That's the privilege we have. And so what does this mean to get ready for the groom? If you're a follower of Christ, you have the joy, the rejoicing of preparing for that day. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16 that I will build my church. Which has always been interesting to me. He says, I'm going to build my church. First time the word church, ecclesia, the called out ones, was ever used. So he says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So the disciples sitting there, they're beginning to try to understand what that means. But it's interesting to me, fascinating, that Jesus, I'll build my church, and not very many days later, or you know, just a short time later, he dies, rises, and goes to heaven. If I were to tell you, hey, I'm going to build a new house for my family, but just a few weeks, I'm going to die and leave. You'd be going, well, that plan didn't work out. Why was he telling the disciples, I will build my church and then disappear? Because his plan to build the church was to have the church build itself through the power of the Spirit of God. As he only had a few followers at the time of his death, most people had left him. And even at the point of his death, either his disciples were kind of abandoning him. When the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, the 50th day after, you know, five, Penta. You know, so at Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and emboldened those disciples and the 120 people in the upper room. They emboldened. They began to preach. And what happened to the church? Did it begin to build? God built his church by his power, but through his people. How will God build his church in the 21st century? By his power, through his people. That's the adorning as he continues to add to his church. He's going to do it as we prepare for the wedding. We see this just days after. In Acts chapter 2, as the church was being built and people were being drawn to the gospel, to Jesus Christ himself, it says in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. In verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And what did they do? What did their heart transform to do? It says, and they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They began to take care of one another because of this. The Spirit's work in them, proclaiming the gospel and caring for those around. In Acts chapter 4, it repeats the same type of thing. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they had distributed to anyone who has need. The work of God in their lives was not just for their salvation, but their sanctification was they were more dependent upon God and meeting the needs of other people. And the church grew. I want you to listen to a description of what Antioch was like before Christianity arrived. This is from a book that I read, The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He says, it was a city filled with misery, danger, fear, despair, hatred. A city where the average family lived a squalid life in filthy, in cramped quarters, that where at least half of the children died at birth or during infancy. And where most of the children who lived at the lost at least one parent before reaching maturity. A city filled with hatred and fear, rooted in intense ethnic animosities. Once Christianity appeared, its superior capacity for meeting those chronic problems soon became evident and played a major role in its ultimate triumph. Christ was working through his church, and it began to change the culture because of his work. That type of story has repeated itself year after year in every country and every place. In AD 260, a little historical here, the entire Roman Empire was hit by a plague that killed somewhere between one-third and one-half of the people. Ronnie Stark writes this. He says, Diocletian, a bishop of at the time, wrote this. At the first onset of the disease, the pagans pushed the sufferers away. You hear that? The pagans, those who had no relationship with Christ, they had no religious affiliation at all, they would push those sufferers away and fled from their dearest, even from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert that spread of the fatal disease. Meanwhile, during the same point of history, the followers of Jesus nursed the sick and dying and even spared nothing in preparing the dead for a proper burial. The Christians were the ones transformed and impacting culture because of their love for Christ. He reigns. And if we're here, we're still going to display the beauty that he has done in and through us. In AD 362, Emperor Julian lamented that he and his pagan friends needed to imitate the virtues of Christians. Now, they saw what was going on in Christianity, and man, they have a real following, a real influence. We don't have that. Why don't we just imitate the Christians and do what they do apart from Christ? It says their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. So Julian was bothered so much so that he launched a campaign to create pagan charities in an effort to match the followers of Christ. But it failed miserably. After all, what would motivate people to risk their own lives for the sake of others? Only Christ followers have the real answer. When I consider what we do in our present to prepare for our future, it reminds me of the parable of the ten, or the talents that were given to the three individuals. They were given all the resources they need. One was given five, one was given two, and one's given one. He says, now invest it. Do something with it. The five invested, and what did he do? He doubled. And when the master comes back, good and faithful servant, you've given what I've given you, and you've used it for good. The guy with the two, what did he do? He doubled it. He didn't have as many resources, but he used what he was given. What did the guy with the one talent do? Buried it. Just put it right in the ground. I knew you were a harsh master. I didn't want to do anything. And God said to him, or the master said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. And I consider the church in this capacity. If God's given us everything we need, he's given us justification, he's sanctifying us, what are we doing with that which he's given us so that we can prepare for the day of his return and he consummate this wedding? We are held responsible, friends, for how we live out the gospel in this world. Followers of Christ have made themselves ready for their groom throughout history in freedom. Patrick Henry, who helped with the revolution by declaring that liberty was more precious than life himself. He actually shouted, give me liberty or give me death, in a church in Richmond, Virginia. Civil rights by Christians. Abraham Lincoln, committed follower of Christ, led the U.S. to the Civil War and emancipated slaves. Martin Luther King Jr., a Christian, a Baptist minister specifically, saw and envisioned a day when people would be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, and he had to fight with Christ's strength. What about education? What have Christians done throughout history in education? It was Charlemagne, Charles the Great, who ruled the Western Europe in about the 300s, decided that every child in his empire should learn to read. He created the first public education system. It was because of his Christian convictions that this took place. It's well known that Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were all started as divinity schools to teach the gospel and to train pastors. It's heartbreaking to know what those schools are doing now. This is actually still on the outside of an inscription. As you walk into the Harvard campus, it says on the inscription, after God had carried us safe to New England, we had built our houses, provided necessities for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government. One of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate the posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers have all become dust. That's what Harvard was built on. It was John Witherspoon, president of Princeton, who said, cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. There have been generations that have stood their ground and preached the gospel and have been motivated and desirous to make sure the world knows the gospel. And they did it with civil government. They did it with education. They did it with civil liberties. They did it with healthcare. The oldest hospital in existence today is Hotel Dieu in Paris. It's known as the Hotel of God. St. Landry in 600 AD established it because his Christian conviction to heal those who were hurting. In this land, most of the hospitals were created by Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Catholics. It was out of the motivation of the heart of Christ that these medical centers were started. Unfortunately, now it's just a money-making business and is all but abandoned the religious affiliations. The Red Cross, the YMCA, all these were started with Christian convictions. Louis Pasteur and Albert Schweitzer advanced the causes of medicine out of their love for Christ and the convictions of their role in this world. It's 20 years ago that Joseph Wamatutu was converted in Christ and planted a church. You know Joseph. As he started now 8 or 9 churches, both in Nairobi, Kenya, and also now in the United States. He also, decade after starting churches, started the Africa Hope Center. Why? Because he saw a need in his area of children who are orphans because their parents had died of AIDS. Joseph would tell you very boldly, I'm only here for so long. I better do what God's called me to do with the time I have. What about you and I? How are we preparing for our groom? When he comes back, will he need to ask us, what have you done with what I've given you? You take art classes or history classes or music classes, you'll find some of the best and most famous pieces are painted or composed by Christians. We've seen Jesus' hands and feet transform hurting people into helping people, takers into givers. We've seen countless souls saved for eternity because Christians used what they were given and impacted their world. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 36, it says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, died." In conclusion, I just want us to consider that Sundays, the day that Jesus rose from the grave, the day that it opened up the floodgates for us to be able to have access to a loving Heavenly Father who would totally transform us, He's given us all that we need. On that Sunday, all of the world could be changed, and He's been changing the world ever since through His people. I'm going to ask you, what are you doing to prepare for your groom? Because He's reigning, and there will be a wedding, and we will get to encounter Him face to face. I want to be prepared for that day. Not earning my salvation, but making Him pleased that I have not wasted my days in preparing to meet Him. Would you pray with me? We'll close out, and the band will just play some background. And I've got two folks who are going to stand up here and to receive those who need prayer on my right and my left, those who just need some additional grace of someone standing on their behalf, praying for them. I just want to ask, if you're not a believer in Christ, that all of this other stuff means nothing. That you need a personal relationship with God. And if He's drawing you to Himself, if He's opened your heart, your mind, He's calling you to repent of your sins, just say, "God, I need You. I can't do it on my own, but You are sufficient enough to save me." It's simple faith in Him. And for every believer in this room, I pray that this sanctifying time in our lives will be hope-giving because we lean on His power and we trust in His wisdom and we go the direction He calls us to. Let us use the resources that we have. Father, thank You for Your grace in our lives, not only for salvation, but also this time that to prepare for the groom. That day will be glorious when You've called Your entire church together for this wedding ceremony and great feast, where You receive all the glory and we will be in a joyful state that we've never experienced. But Father, begin to give us taste of that now as we prepare, as we get the adornment ready, we put it on display in this world so that others might join the wedding party and be the bride of Christ. Thank You for the reminder today. In Jesus' name, amen.